And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we look at it together this morning, that you will speak to us from it. As we hear the challenge that you give to us this day, may we have eyes to see and ears to truly hear from you. Amen. Well, as we've already commented so far this morning, we are into February, and therefore we're well into 2020. It's a very exciting date, by the way, today. I don't know if you've picked up on that. It's a palindrome, 0202 2020. Some of you here like that kind of thing? Yeah, okay, and prepared to admit it as well. So it is just one of those days. We're into February. The year is on. We're probably at that point where we've stopped writing 2019 in the checkbook and all the rest of it. However, it's 2020, isn't it? And it's February. So whatever your plans for 2020, I suspect the New Year's resolutions have either quietly embedded themselves into your lives, or perhaps more likely gone. Maybe you've got some holidays planned. I think the sort of purpose of the weather that we receive in January and February is to convince us that we need a holiday, isn't it? That's one of the things that it does for many of us. Maybe you're thinking about some summer sun. Maybe you're even thinking about some winter sun. You'll have all sorts of things planned this year. Some of you have got exams. You're no doubt preparing for those. Sorry to mention it, but that's no doubt something that's coming up later on in the year. There's all sorts of things that lie ahead, aren't there? Lots of things. Things that we've got planned. Things that we think are going to happen in 2020. Ideas we've got for the future. So as we begin together this morning, let me offer you an apology. Sort of an apology. Because it is my intention this morning to disrupt those plans, okay? Let me be absolutely clear. This disruption has nothing to do with Brexit or any of that. In fact, I'd managed to forget about it. I wondered what was going on at 11 o'clock on Friday evening. I thought someone had set light to something in the village when the fireworks started going off. But never mind. Nothing to do with Brexit at all. No, I want to disrupt or think about the disruption that we might be offered in a slightly different way. I want us to think this morning about whether the plans that we've got for 2020 are the right plans, or whether we actually ought to be thinking about changing our plans, about doing something different, or at least about doing what we do differently. Now, why do I say that to you this morning? Well, partly because generally every time we come together as God's people and as we come before God's word and we hear from him, we recognize, don't we, that when God meets with us, things don't stay the same. That's the point, isn't it, of coming and hearing from God's word, that we might be changed by what God has to say to us. So that's part of it, yes, of course. But there's a little bit more to it this morning that I want us to see as we look particularly at this passage from Matthew 9, and Matthew 10. So do turn to it with me, please, if you would. It's page 982 of the Bibles in the pews. And just as we get to the back end of Matthew 9 and into chapter 10, just let me remind you where we've got to so far. Since early January, we've been looking at this section of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 8. We'll go all the way through to Easter to Matthew 12. And in Matthew 8 and 9, we've really been following Jesus around as he's gone through Galilee, and as he's gone across the Sea of Galilee into the Decapolis, and as he's come back again. And we've seen him teaching a little bit, but we've seen him mostly doing. We've seen him healing. We've seen him casting out demons. We've seen him curing the lepers. We've seen him raising the dead. We've watched him as he's done that. And we've seen a little bit more about who Jesus is. That's what Matthew 8 and 9 is teaching us. We've heard from him in Matthew 5 to 7, in Matthew 8 and 9, who is Jesus? We're learning about who he is. We've started to see how we're supposed to respond to him, haven't we? That's been a big theme in Matthew 8 and 9. It's been all about Jesus, and it's been all about faith, how people respond to him. We particularly saw that last week. But what we've also begun to do is to start to glimpse the difference that the coming of Jesus makes, and the difference that following him makes to people's lives. We touched on it back in chapter 8 when we talked about the Son of Man having nowhere to lay his head. That following him was not going to be easy. As we've seen Jesus do these amazing and marvelous things, we've seen that this isn't just some another healer, another prophet, another man sent by God who's going to teach the people how to live. Here comes somebody different. New wine that doesn't go into old wineskins. Someone that disrupts, that changes, that makes everything different. That means that after Jesus is coming, nothing is ever the same again. It's not accidental, is it, that we date our calendar on Jesus' birth. Things either are before Christ or Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord. It is a recognition of that disruption. And so that's where we are this morning as we come to the back end of chapter 9. Starting to understand a little bit more of what Jesus has come to do and starting to understand a little bit more of what that means for us. And that means this morning we need to hear two calls from this passage, two calls upon us that Jesus gives us in chapter 9 and chapter 10. So follow those through with me. The first is that we're called to follow Jesus into the harvest field. Verse 35 of chapter 9 through to verse 4 of chapter 10. Let me read these two verses. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew summarizes Jesus' teaching for us. It's the way of bringing an end to this section in Matthew 8 and 9. Here is Jesus, and this is what he's been doing. He's been going through the towns and villages all throughout Galilee. He's been teaching in the synagogues. He's been preaching wherever he can, and he's been healing every disease and sickness. And we have seen him doing that. So we get this description of his ministry, but then note in verse 36, we get a little bit more of Jesus' heart, don't we? We see first his compassion. Jesus' ministry is motivated by a compassion for his people, for the world, for human beings. For those who are like sheep without a shepherd. The image is not difficult for us, is it? Even however much time we have or haven't spent on farms or in hills. Sheep need guidance, we know that. They need a shepherd. Without the shepherd, sheep tend to get lost. They wander off, they do stupid things. Shepherds are needed to look after the sheep. Of course, there's more to say about that, isn't there? We had that passage read from Ezekiel 34 to pick up on this language of sheep and the Lord guiding them. And the Lord saying that I will come and I will look after, I will rescue my sheep. I will protect them. I will save them from the false shepherds. I will keep them. I myself will do this. That's what we read from Ezekiel 34, isn't it? That the scattered sheep will be gathered by the Lord. So here is Jesus, the Lord himself, looking out at these scattered sheep and seeing those who need his protection and guidance and reaching out to them with compassion. Those who need a Savior, those who need Jesus. And mercifully, God meets with them, doesn't he? Jesus Christ meets with them. And yet there is still more to be done because the metaphor shifts, doesn't it? Look at verse 37 of chapter 9. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. This is a famous passage. It's much quoted, the back end of Matthew 9. These two verses are often sort of taken from this passage and quoted and used to talk about now. Obviously, in their original context, they are directed to Jesus' followers, aren't they, to his disciples. As Jesus looks at these scattered sheep, he sees a harvest field and the need for more workers. And so the first reference of this passage is to them. Think about Jesus with these 12 apostles surrounding him. They're about to be called, aren't they? This is the people who hear this call, the need for workers. But at the same time, of course, we recognize, don't we, that the conditions that Jesus talks about are still present now. Then and now, there is a need for more workers and the harvest field. We know this because when Matthew's first readers read this, they would have understood what we understand, that Jesus' call was talking about the early part of first century, but was also talking about today. And so we think, well, what was the call on them? And then we think, and what is the call on us? What is this all about? Well, notice this prayer, and then notice how this prayer is answered. Verse 1. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. So here we get to the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. In verse 2, it's the only time that Matthew uses this word apostles, partly because this is more a word that belongs after the resurrection. This is what they are in Acts. Here they're his disciples, but they will be sent out, and they're going to be sent out in a very local sense here. And we know some of them, don't we? Here are the familiar names, these first four. These are the four that we know: Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the famous ones, if you like. Four fishermen, we've met them early on in the Gospels. Two sets of brothers, the most famous disciples. But there are 12 disciples. There are 12 for a reason, because they represent Israel, and therefore we're told about the other eight, verses 3 and 4. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, or the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Matthew, we've met in chapter 9. He's the one who probably wrote this gospel. Thaddeus comes to us from elsewhere. He's known as Judas. Like many of these first century, they would have had a nickname or a second name or different names for them. Judas, Thaddeus, the same person. Of course, there's another Judas here, isn't there? Judas Iscariot. He's known to us. Notice that in many ways, the collective witness of these men is more important than the individual parts. We don't know a lot about some of these disciples other than their names. We don't know what they did. But we do know that they were followers of Jesus, and they were part of the 12, and that this 12 had a representative role of recreating Israel, of representing the 12 tribes. That here was Jesus creating a new community, a new Israel, beginning here. Notice that they're an interesting and diverse group, aren't they? There's a tax collector, which, as we know, whether he's a tax collector, customs official, precisely what Matthew was, he was certainly someone who was happy to work with the Roman authorities. And then you have Simon, who's described as the Cananean or the Zealot. It means basically the same thing. Here is someone who was zealous for Israel. Now, whether that means what it later meant, which is someone who bore arms to fight the Romans off, it doesn't matter. Here is someone who is not so keen to work with the Romans. And yet somehow they both end up as Jesus' followers. And their primary call becomes to follow him. And of course Judas is here, and we know what happens to him. A set of individuals chosen, 12, they have a significant and unique role, don't they? There is something unrepeatable about what the apostles do. They have an authority that is given to them particularly, a special authority. We see that here. We see that again in the book of Acts. We see that very clearly. But at the same time, notice what they are as well. They are a set of individuals from diverse backgrounds chosen to go into the harvest field. So whilst we recognize the distinctiveness of what happens here, we also recognize that there's quite a lot of continuity, isn't there? That actually, this isn't just about what happened in the first century. That actually Jesus is speaking to us here as well. We share in common with those first disciples that we are followers of Jesus. And as followers of Jesus, we follow where Jesus leads us. And Jesus leads us out into the harvest fields to share the good news of his coming. That's where Jesus led his first disciples, and that's where Jesus leads us. We are called to pray for workers into the harvest field. But it's also clear from this passage that as well as being called to pray, we are also called to go, to follow. We are called to follow Jesus into the harvest field. What does that mean for us today? What is that going to look like? Well, let's start with prayer. Okay? We are definitely praying, and we're praying actually something quite specific, aren't we? We're praying for more workers. We're praying for more people to go out and to share the good news. As Jesus looked around Galilee in the first century, he saw many, many people, sheep without a shepherd, in need of him, in need of the good news of Jesus. And he said, pray that more people will be here to take this message out. In the 21st century, it is the same. We pray. There are people who need Jesus. We live in a world full of sheep in need of a shepherd. And we need people to go and to tell them. And so we need to pray for that. But we also need to go. Let me just give you one example of this. Think about the Church of England today. Many of you don't want to think about the Church of England today. I get that. Think about the Church of England today. Okay? What is the problem in the Church of England today? Where do we start? Well, let's start here, okay? The problem in the Church of England today, the biggest single problem in the Church of England today, is there are not enough shepherds going out and sharing the good news with the sheep. That is, there are not enough faithful gospel ministers preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. If all the pulpits in the Church of England were full of faithful gospel ministers preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, we would not have any problems, would we? So we can lament the fact that there aren't enough of them, or we can work towards making sure that there are more of them. The statistics are astonishing for the Church of England. There are still, even today, despite all the things that have happened, around about 15,000 churches, Church of England churches, where the gospel could be preached. There are perhaps around 8 or 9,000 full-time clergy. The number is slightly difficult to track down exactly. People who are preaching the gospel, some of them in more than one church. You know the way it works. Imagine if there were more of those people preaching the gospel, clearly proclaiming the good news of Jesus out into the harvest field. Would that not make a difference? Imagine if when you went to another Church of England, wherever you were in the country, you could confidently go into that church knowing that you would hear the gospel. Yes, not everything would be exactly the same as your home church. There'd be bits that would be different. There'd be different things being worn. There'd be different hymns being sung. All that stuff that doesn't matter so much. But the gospel would be being preached wherever you went. How is that going to happen? Well, it's not going to happen, you say. How might it happen? It's workers, isn't it? It's more people out into the harvest field. So let me just put before you something that you may never have considered today. What about you? Have you ever considered going out as a worker into the harvest field? Is it something you once considered but now consider yourself to be too old? Are there other reasons why you don't consider it? Now, it is perfectly possible that there is no one sitting here this morning who is called to that kind of ministry. We're called to all kinds of different things. God has a plan for our lives, and that plan might include this, and it might include something else, and it's all good. It's all the vocation that God has given us. Fine. But let's at least entertain the possibility that some of us here this morning might need to consider that call. Or if that's not our call, let's recognize another call that this passage gives on upon us. If we are going to send out workers into the harvest field, given what Jesus says later on about the workers being worth their hire, we're going to need to pay for that. So even if we're not thinking about going ourselves, we ought as a congregation to be thinking about how we fund gospel work elsewhere. How is it that we raise money up so that we can train people? Some of them training here as we're doing now. We want to do more of that and send them out into the harvest field. Maybe that's what God's calling us to do here. I'm not finished. Let me keep going. Third one, okay? What about the going that we're all called to that involves staying? Because we're all called to a going here, aren't we? At the very least, where we are. In Duffield, in the surrounding area, in Derbyshire. We are all called into the harvest field of our workplace, of our friends, of our family, into, as it were, the villages and towns of Derbyshire. Hear again those words, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest that there might be more workers. And then, yes, go. Think about the many people in Duffield who haven't heard the good news. Now, we rejoice in the many people who come to this church, and we give thanks to God that over Christmas, okay, around about 1,000 people came through on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, and if you add the other bits and services, a good 1,000 different people came to this church to hear the good news of Jesus over Christmas. You say, praise the Lord. You're a miserable lot. Praise the Lord. Yeah, all right, that'll do, that'll do. Nice and reserved, but that's fine, okay? Fantastic. You know what that means, of course, don't you? Assuming all those people were from Duffield, which they weren't, that means that 4,000 people from Duffield alone did not come to church over the Christmas period. And as far as I'm aware from talking to other ministers, not that many of them went to other churches either. So around about 3,500 to 4,000 people did not hear the good news of Jesus Christ over Christmas. That's our mission field, isn't it? To share the good news of Jesus with a needy world. The field is ripe unto harvest. Ask the Lord that he will send workers into the harvest field. So in one way or another, this morning, if we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are called to go into the harvest field in one way or another. Precisely that one, what will that mean for us? Well, I've given you some options. You might want to talk to me afterwards if you've got something you need to talk to me about that. That's fine. Take the opportunity to pray after the service. There'll be people there from the end of the sermon. But one way or another, we are called to go. So what's it going to look like? What does it look like to go? Well, this is what we start to come on to as we come to the second half of this passage. The first thing to see, and we'll come back to this passage again next week, a little bit later on in chapter 10, but the first thing to see here is this. We are called to go in dependence on Christ. Look with me at verses 5 to 15. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Right, let's pause there for a minute because we need to notice something very particular about these verses. There is a unique nature to the mission that Jesus gives his disciples in Matthew 10. We know that because they are told only to go to Galilee. Basically, Jesus says, don't go out on that road, don't go out on that road, and don't go down south. You stay here and you preach where you are, only to those in Galilee. But we know that later on in Matthew 28, Jesus is going to say, go and make disciples of all nations, everybody, okay? So this is only a temporary thing. This is about Jesus' mission at this time on earth whilst before he died and rose again. So as we go through this passage, we need to be a bit careful with it, don't we? There are lessons for us here, but we don't simply say, they were told go to the lost sheep of Israel. I'm booking my flight to Tel Aviv on Monday, okay? We don't just do that. We think, we look carefully and see what this means for us. But there are lessons to learn. Look at verse 7. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. That message in verse 7 is the same one that Jesus communicated in chapter 4 in a summary of what he said. It's the same one that John the Baptist communicated in chapter 3. It is the stable message of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is near. Hear the good news of the kingdom. That message doesn't change, does it? Sometimes healings accompany that message. That's true in the first century. It's true today. We see that in the book of Acts. Sometimes we see healing, wonders, signs. Sometimes we don't see so much. We see that in the New Testament letters. We may perceive it to be particularly something that happens when the gospel goes into new territories. That's a pattern that you can look at from the book of Acts. The message doesn't change. The stability of the message doesn't change. Those other things may or may not come with it. We certainly give freely of what we've received. That doesn't change, does it? We receive the good news of Jesus Christ by his grace. We are not those who've earned his pleasure. We're not those who can come before Jesus or anybody else and say, look, I did this for myself. I got saved because I'm great. We come as those who are forgiven sinners, as those who recognize our dependence on Christ, as those who know that the only reason we can go out to others with the good news is because we have received this great gift, forgiveness of sins, a ransom, the good news of Jesus Christ, and so we can share it with others. Verse 9, do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at its house until you leave. Again, there's something particular about this mission, isn't it? This is going amongst those whom you know. This is Middle Eastern hospitality in home territory. Villages and towns locally, knowing that you would be in a few miles' time, you'd be in another place, and you'd be able to ask for board and lodgings in another home. Later on in Luke's gospel, for example, we're told that there would be a time to go out with a bag and to go with an extra cloak and to prepare for a mission that is in more hostile territory. When we see Paul and other missionaries in the book of Acts, we see them, yes, receiving hospitality, but also receiving funds and support from other churches because they were going out into more hostile territory. So we don't establish this and say, oh, well, missionaries should never wear more than one pair of sandals. They should never take a staff wherever they go. We know we don't make that a rule for all time. But we do hear what it's saying to us, don't we? This is about dependence and trust. What are we going out with when we go out? We're going out with the good news of Jesus Christ, aren't we? Nothing else. Verse 12, as you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. See what we're going out with. We're not going to gather external trappings, and we're going with a very clear message. It is the message of Jesus Christ, isn't it? It is the good news. And what matters in a new place is the response to the good news. That's the key thing. Our message is the one we've been given. It's not one of our own choosing. It is a message of power. Do you see that? This declaration of peace is significant. These words have power. That peace will go out into a place where the message is received, but it will return if the message is rejected. These are strong words. They're to shake the dust off their feet if they leave a town that's rejected them. That's what you would do leaving Gentile territory. So these places that reject Jesus are being treated as those who lie outside Israel. In mission, the main thing needs to be kept the main thing, doesn't it? It's all about Jesus. When we go out on mission, we are going out to communicate the good news of who Jesus Christ is. That is the heart of it. That is what we do. And then the warning in verse 15. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. You know Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were those famous places in Genesis which were rife with immorality and had rejected God and were ultimately destroyed by God. Only Lot and his children were rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah. But hear what Jesus says. He says, on the day of judgment, when I return, when God judges the whole world, it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for those towns, those places that have rejected me, for those places that have rejected Jesus. There is a strong warning here, isn't there, for all those who hear the message of Jesus and reject him. Jesus Christ offers peace. Jesus Christ offers a restored relationship with God. Jesus Christ offers many, many positive things, but Jesus Christ is also the only way to avoid the justified anger of God, the wrath of God at our sin, at our rebellion against him, which he will one day return to judge. And so we need to take that warning seriously, don't we? We need to take that warning seriously ourselves. Jesus calls us to himself. He's been doing this throughout Matthew's gospel, and he calls us to have faith in him, to repent and believe. And to all that do that, he offers restoration and peace with God. But there is a warning that there will be a day of reckoning, and therefore this message is not to be ignored. It's not to be left till next week. It's not to be left to something that I'll consider when I'm older. It's not to be left to something that one day I'll get to. It is something that needs to be taken seriously now, because no one knows what lies ahead. So that's the first thing we need to do with that warning. But this is also a warning which motivates us to mission, isn't it? Why is it so important that workers go out to the harvest field now? Because one day it'll be too late. That's the point, isn't it? Now is the time to go out into the harvest field. Now is the time to communicate faithfully the good news of Jesus Christ. Yes, now is the time, and we'll see this increasingly as we work through Matthew 10. Now is the time to go out into a world that is often hostile, that doesn't want to know, that doesn't think this matters, that accuses you of all manner of things for proclaiming Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now is the time to go into that world and to say, this is what Jesus says. This is the good news. This is what you need to do to be saved. This is how you must avoid the justified anger and wrath of God. Now is the time. And so I'm sorry, sort of, if that's a bit disruptive. Maybe that does need to change some of our plans for 2020. Maybe that needs to change our plans as a church. Maybe we need to make sure that we're sufficiently committed to this, that this lies at the heart of everything that we do. As Jesus looks out with compassion on the crowds, that is what he sees as their need. Workers into the harvest field to share the good news of him. That's true in the first century, it's true today. So as we reflect on that message for us this morning, let's make sure that we've responded ourselves. Let's make sure that we've heard. And let's commit ourselves to being those who pray, but who do whatever it is that God is calling us to do, that there might be more workers for the harvest field, that more and more people might hear the good news of Jesus Christ.